Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 22 to 33, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. You'll find that on page 978 of the Bible provided for you. Ephesians 5 on page 978. This morning we're looking at the idea that the church is the bride of Christ. So we keep going through the metaphors for the church that are used throughout the Bible. We see this frequently, that the church is compared to a bride. And we looked at these passages not too long ago, a few years ago, we were going through Ephesians, and at that point, we were looking at what husbands and wives should be doing. Because that's Paul's primary thrust here. He's saying, wives, you should do this, husbands, you should do that. And at that point, we looked at these passages and said, now, what should wives be doing, what should husbands be doing, because the church like a bride, and Christ is like the groom. But we're going to flip that around today. We have an opportunity to look at what marriage teaches us about Christ and the church. We're told here that marriage was designed to give us a picture of Christ and the church. And so it's appropriate to flip that around and to say, what does marriage show us about our relationship to Christ as his assembled people? Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. This is the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Jesus loves his church. The church is his bride. And when he returns, it's going to be a wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Christ is passionately and sacrificially committed to his bride, and she is deeply devoted to him. Jesus loves his church with a greater love than any love on this earth. That kind of language might make you think of the borderline romantic worship music that has been written in the last 30 years or so. These songs that have been sometimes pejoratively called Jesus is my boyfriend songs, where you could take the word Jesus out of there and it might as well be a pop song about someone's crush. And there's this romantic language towards Jesus, and it's written in a way that expects you to sing them as an individual to Jesus, individually expressing this kind of romantic love almost for Jesus. And the men of the church, understandably, have been uncomfortable with that often. And I would say that the women of the church, if they are comfortable with it and they are singing in a romantic way, really shouldn't be singing them to Jesus in that way either. There's this confusion about this romantic language of Christ and us, because it's not just something that's come from the last 30 years. Scripture itself, as we've just seen, talks about us as Christ's bride. Christ loves his church with a deep and passionate and what we would call romantic love, because that is what marriage has been given us to help us understand, that relationship between Christ and his church. But friends, Jesus is not your boyfriend, but Jesus is our bridegroom. Jesus is our husband. our individualistic Christianity today gets mixed up about this, partly because we don't have this corporate sense of our identity. We don't have a sense of being part of a body, part of an assembly, a group of people. And so we see this sort of romantic language, this connection between Christ and his bride, and all we can do with it in our individualistic society is try to apply it individually, which doesn't work. But friends, we should understand it and rejoice in it and enjoy it in understanding that we together as his assembled people are his bride. This passage tells us that Jesus loved his church and gave himself up for her. So we together are the body, and the members of the body of his beloved bride whom he cherishes. That's a relationship that belongs to the people of God together, not individually. Even though Jesus certainly does love us as individuals. And so as we think a little more about the nature of the church this morning, we're being told that we are loved, that we are loved with a love so deep that it takes the closest human relationship on earth that there is to describe that love. And when we understand that, friends, that should be a reason to rejoice. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in as Christ's bride, brothers and sisters, rejoice that the church is the bride of Christ. Rejoice that the church is the bride of Christ. This passage tells us that marriage was designed to teach us about Christ and his church, that this idea of a man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, and becoming one flesh with her is speaking of Christ. And so we're going to look at three ways here this morning that the relationship between Christ and the church is like a marriage. Each of these truths has to do with, they have to do with the past and the present and the future, what Christ has already done for his church, what Christ still is doing for his church today, and what we're still looking forward to in the future. So first of all, see here in this passage, that the church is beautiful with the holiness Christ died to give her. First of all, the church is beautiful with the holiness Christ died to give her. When you think about the church as Christ's bride, there are a couple of dangers we need to be aware of. We sometimes try to apply this too directly to every single marriage on this earth, and we forget that Christ is perfect and the church is not. And there is no marriage on this earth that works that way. That's a dynamic that's not true of our marriages. No human marriage works exactly like Christ and the church because no husband is perfectly righteous. The marriage of Christ and the church is a particular kind of marriage. It's the marriage of a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife. We need to understand that and make sure we have that in mind here. We saw that already a little bit, or I talked about that from Ezekiel earlier. We need to keep that in mind. We also need to be wary of starting our thinking about the church as Christ's bride with the New Testament. As I said before we read from Ezekiel, we need to not try to just jump into the New Testament and think that this is where the idea of God's people being his bride starts. It doesn't start here. It starts all the way back in the Old Testament. We need to understand that Old Testament context to understand what Paul is saying here. So I want to look back then at some Old Testament background here in Ezekiel 16 that we read earlier. We need to understand this to understand why Jesus is washing his bride here. As we read earlier in Ezekiel 16, God's people are described as an abandoned infant. Completely abandoned, not cared for, not even given the most rudimentary care that a newborn infant is always given, and cast out in an open field. And it's God who found her and saved her life, preserved her, and caused her to live. But then God says that he came back to her later then when she had been full grown, when she'd grown up. And when he found her again, he cared for her. We read this earlier, but listen to verses 9 through 11 there in Ezekiel 16. It says, "Then I bathed you with water." You see the same kind of language in Ephesians 5 here. "I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck." As I mentioned, when we finished that reading, if we kept reading in that chapter, Israel took those wonderful gifts the Lord had given her and gave them away to all the other gods. She had been cleaned and washed by the Lord, but she went off and covered herself with stains from her sins of casting herself out in adultery with these other gods and bringing all kinds of new shame and guilt, new guilt And God promises judgment on her in the rest of that chapter. But then listen to the very end of that chapter, at the end of Ezekiel 16, there in verse 60. He says, after all this language of judgment, he says, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." Then it closes a few verses later by saying that he will atone for you for all that you have done. Friends, that's the background of the idea of the church needing to be washed. That puts the idea of washing and being without spot or wrinkle, maybe in a different light than you thought about before. Certainly it was helpful to me. When I hear spot or wrinkle, I think sometimes we're tempted to just think of a person's natural complexion. And it sets up a sort of an unhuman standard for beauty. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the stain of sin. The word for spot is really a word for stain. When it talks about without spot or wrinkle, it's talking about the kinds of stains and effects that your body suffers from the bad choices that you've made, from the sins that you have committed. It's been a tactic of anti-drug campaigns to show, I don't know if you've ever seen mugshots, but they'll show a mugshot of the first time someone's arrested for a drug offense, and then 5 years later. And they'll show these mugshots to show you the effect on their complexion, on their physical body, of these years of drug use. And there's something that's sometimes called meth mouth, where if you're using meth, it often has this terrible effect on your teeth. And over the course of those years, your body bears the scars of your sins, of your poor choices. And whether it's drug use or not, there are ways that all of our bodies bear the marks of our foolishness and sin. Some in more stark ways than others, but those are the kinds of stains that we're talking about here. Metaphorically, but it's the idea of choices that we have made, our stain, the stain of our sin, that we have gone this way that Israel did, and we have squandered what God has given us, and we have been covered with the stain of our sin. And so keeping that in mind, then listen again to what Jesus has done here. It says that he loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If you catch there at the end of this verse, of that verse, verse 27 that I just read, that it's holiness that makes the church beautiful. In this metaphor of beauty here, that beauty stands for holiness. I read that earlier in the call to worship, the splendor of holiness. It is holiness that makes the church beautiful, but we have not kept ourselves beautiful. We were not beautiful to begin with, and we have continued to stain ourselves with our sin, with unholiness. And the only way for us to be washed is to be atoned for. As Ezekiel at the end, the only solution for Israel's problem at that point was the Lord promising, "I will atone for you. I will wash you and make you clean." The only way for Christ's bride to be that beautiful on that day, to be restored, to be whole, to be beautiful in every way, was for Christ to sacrifice himself, to give himself up so that she could be restored. He looked at us in the stains of our sin, and he loved us so that he could make us beautiful again, so that he could make us holy. And notice here, we're told that he washes with the word. That's a washing of salvation that comes through the gospel, through something that is spoken, something that is heard and believed and that is professed and confessed by us. This is a washing that we don't accomplish by ourselves to make ourselves clean. If we clean up our act, then Jesus will marry us and Jesus will love us because we clean up our act. No, this is a washing with the word, with the good news of Jesus. This good news that Jesus came to die to save his bride, to wash us and make us holy and make us clean. Friends, the church, the believing church, is objectively beautiful already because Christ has washed us. We have been justified despite what we have done. We have confessed our sin and the bride has been justified already. We are already beautiful in the eyes of Christ. Because he washed us and he made us holy. In your mind, what makes the church beautiful? What makes the church lovely to Christ? Today, with the talk about God's love so often, it's described in a way that It's as if we were just already irresistible. We were already lovely to God. He just loved us so much that then He wants us to be in a relationship with Him. Friends, is that true? Are we truly lovely to the Lord in the way that we're born? The way that we go ahead and live our lives by ourselves? Is there something inherently lovely in us? Or maybe you see through that as not being true, but you say, well, maybe we're slowly becoming more lovely to Christ as we clean up our act, and as the church does better, as the church is more holy in our lifestyles, the more lovely we are to Christ, and Christ will love us more, and He will, we will experience more of His blessings and more of His loving care if we clean up ourselves and become more lovely to Him. Or do you truly believe that He has washed us and sanctified us by His grace? That we were as helpless as that infant described in Ezekiel 16, or even as the full-grown woman described in Ezekiel 16 without anything to cover herself or to clean herself up with. We were helpless. We were not lovely. We were not beautiful, but Jesus loved us. And He came and He washed us. That's who the church is. We are the people who have been saved by His grace. As you consider your own part that you play in that, or your own life, place in the life of the church, do you believe that you are truly washed, that you are a member of a body that has been washed and made lovely by Christ Himself, by His grace? Do you truly believe that Jesus loves you as part of His bride? Again, not in an individual one-on-one romantic sense, but as part of, as a member of the body of His bride. This should also affect the way you look at the people around you in the church. Those people around you who believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ are part of that beautiful bride. If they have believed that word of the gospel has washed them, they are saved by grace through faith, and Christ died for them. That should give you a great sense of their loveliness in the eyes of Christ, and give you an appreciation for them, even when you have differences and difficulties with one another. After Paul listed all kinds of heinous sins in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Friends, that's part of what it means to be the bride of Christ. He has made us beautiful. We are members of a beautiful body by His grace. So we've been going over what Christ has already done for us, what He's done for us in the past. He washed us, He died for us, He came and sacrificed Himself for us, but He didn't stop loving us at that point. So secondly, thinking about what Christ is doing now for the church, secondly, the church is nourished and cherished by Christ. The church is nourished and cherished by Christ. See there in verse 29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." It's a present tense there. Nourishes and cherishes. Christ does this today. But what's the context here of this nourishing and cherishing? There's some things that can be confusing by the language that's used here. He's saying that husbands, again, this is direction to husbands about how they should love their wives, and he says husbands should love their own wives as they love and care for their own bodies. But he's not just making an analogy here. He's not just saying, you know how you take care of your own body? You should take care of your wife the same way. He's saying that in one sense, your wife's body is your body. That in a marriage relationship, the two have become one flesh, and a husband's body belongs to his wife, a wife's body belongs to her husband. And he's not just saying you should care for her as if you in the same way you care for your own body. He's saying you should care for her because she is your own body. And this can get confusing again, because if you go back to verse 23, it talks about Christ being the head of the church as his body. And there it's head and body analogy, which we've looked at a few weeks ago, that the church, we are members of the body of Christ, is the head of the body. But it's a different sense of the body here when you get to verse 28 and follow. Here, the church is the body. It is the body of Christ in the sense that it's the body of his bride. And we are members not just of Christ's body, we're members of the body of his bride. And that we have become one flesh with him, or that metaphorically become one flesh with him. The husband and wife have become one flesh, and their bodies belong to each other. And this idea, and how we think of the church as Christ, as the body of Christ's bride, is helpful as we look at the book of Song of Solomon. These days, and especially in American Christianity, when we look at the book of Song of Solomon, so often people say, well, this is a book about marriage. This is a guide that helps us understand what good romantic love between a husband and wife should look like, what truly delightful and committed love between a husband and wife looks like. And it's applied almost exclusively to marriage. Historically, throughout the years of church history, it's most often been interpreted only as an allegory for Christ and the church. Historically, many theologians have looked at this book and said, we shouldn't be applying this to marriage today. We shouldn't be dwelling on what it has to say about marriage and sexuality today. We should just be looking at how it's a metaphor for Christ and his delight in his church. But friends, it should be both. It's absolutely a picture of the delight that is part of a marriage relationship. It's a picture of how marriages should be and when they're honoring to the Lord. But we're also told that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that God has given us marriage so that we will understand Christ and the church better. And so it's also about Christ and the church. And so as we think about this idea of the husband nourishing and cherishing his wife's body, we can look, even those of you who aren't married, can be reading the book of Song of Solomon and see the delight the Lord takes in the body of his bride, the delight that he takes in us as a church, the attention that he pays to his bride's body. In verse 30, again, when it says we are members of his body, it's saying we're members of his bride's body. It's Christ's loving care and delight in his people. Think of the refrain from the bride in the Song of Solomon. In one place, in chapter 6, verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's the kind of loving care, the nourishing and cherishing and delighting that Christ does with his church as his bride. He provides for her needs and protects her, even now, today. Sometimes we think of the church merely as the fiancé of Christ, that we're engaged to him. That is appropriate in one sense. The scripture does speak of us being betrothed to him. We're looking forward to a wedding feast, and we'll come back to that here in a little bit. But sometimes when we think that way, we think, okay, Christ came, he died for us, we've been engaged to him, and now he's gone, and we're just here, left here, we're fending for ourselves, and we're left here in this dangerous world, and one day he'll be back, and it'll be great then, and we'll get to be with him then, but for now we're on our own. Friends, that's not the picture that we're given here. It says that he nourishes and cherishes us even now. There's an already but not yet aspect of this marriage with Christ. We are already his bride, even as we look forward to the wedding feast. It's coming one day. Friends, how should that affect the way you think about the life of the church today? Friends, we are not in a position of desperation or fear, having to fend for ourselves and trying to survive on our own until our prince comes. Yes, absolutely, we're looking for him to come, but he is caring for us now. He is nourishing and cherishing the church with all the attention and devotion and care of a loving husband and the body of his wife. Having spent time at Synod this week, and having worked through so many challenging issues that the Synod had to vote on, there are times when you see the church bruised, or you see the church stumbling. There are certainly times when the church is down. And that's what Synod so often has to deal with and work with, is these difficulties, however large, whether at a local level or a bigger level, of difficult situations where the church is struggling. And we might look at that and we might pray, Lord, how long? How long until you come and put an end to this stumbling, or put an end to this bruising and these injuries we see to his bride? And we think, Lord, how long until you come back and make this right? But that shouldn't be our only hope. Our hope shouldn't just be, Lord, come back. Our hope should be, Lord, see and nourish and cherish us now. Please care for us now. Do you see what's happening? We can pray with Psalm 80, where we cry out to the Lord and say, hear, O, hear us, Israel's shepherd. Care for us. See, do you see that the fences are torn down and we're plucked by every passing hand? Lord, do you see us? Restore us, revive us. And we're not just praying for the end then when we pray that. We're praying here and now, Lord, please see what your bride is going through. And hear us and care for us. Tell Christ how his bride is hurting. Do you ever think about your prayers that way?
You're saying, Lord, do you see what your bride is going through right now? Do you see what we've done to ourselves? Do you see what help and nourishing and cherishing we need? Lord, please help us now. And this idea that Jesus is caring for his church should also be a warning. That if you are mistreating or neglecting your fellow members in this church, fellow members of the body of the bride, you are mistreating and or neglecting the body of Christ's bride. He is active and nourishing and cherishing her. And if you set yourself up, if you neglect or abuse your fellow members in the body, you're setting yourself up against Christ, because he nourishes and cherishes her today. See each other as Jesus' precious bride together, for whom he is caring right now. Now, there are ways that Christ blesses us so richly right now. There are wonderful ways that he nourishes and cherishes for us, but how much better will it be if that marriage supper eliminated? That brings us to the third truth about Christ's bride that we see here. Thirdly, that the church is still looking forward to her wedding day. The church is still looking forward to her wedding day. We go back to verse 27 here. It says that he might present the church to himself. And that language is talking about a future reality, that he might present her to himself, that he's looking forward to a time when we will be without spot or wrinkle, that we will be holy and without blemish. And there's very much a future expectation and a future hope that's part of this idea of being Christ's bride. And we see that most clearly in the book of Revelation. Think of how often Christ's people are referred to as his bride, especially towards the end of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And just after that, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and how does he describe her? He says that it looked like it was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just after that, the angel came and said to him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then he sees this glittering, beautiful description of the New Jerusalem in all of its splendor and glory. But as you think about that future day, if you hear in Revelation 19 the language that said that the bride has made herself ready, I've just been telling you that Christ has washed us. He's the one who makes us beautiful. But there's also a sense in which Scripture talks about us making ourselves ready, making ourselves beautiful, preparing ourselves. Yes, we are objectively washed. We are made pure. We are justified. We are beautiful because of Christ's holiness. We've even been definitively sanctified in a sense. So we've been set apart. We are called the saints. We are called the holy ones. But there's also progressive sanctification, what we often refer to as sanctification. We are growing in holiness, and we are becoming more, we are making ourselves ready for that wedding day. We are not fully clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints yet. We are not without spot or wrinkle yet. In the way that weddings are done today, so often the photographer will take getting ready photos. And for some reason, they spend more time on the bride than they do on the groom. I think nobody really wants to spend time with the groom. But the bride, you take these getting ready photos of the bride, and so often you'll have the bride will go and get her hair done or her makeup done first thing before the rest of the day. And so there'll be photos of her, and she's got her hair all done up, and her face is all done up, or she's got her jewelry on, or other things, but she's still in sweatpants. Because she hasn't made herself ready yet. She's still working on it. She's still in the process, joyfully in the process of getting ready for that moment. And there's a sense in which when you see getting ready photos, you expect her to look like she's in the process. They're not getting ready photos if she's fully dressed and ready for her wedding day. Because that's what you're seeing, is the process that goes on. You wouldn't expect her to be perfectly ready. And friends, the church today is not ready. The church today has not made herself fully ready yet. And we should expect that. We should expect the church not to be perfectly ready for her Lord yet. Even to the moment till the Christ returns, we will not be fully ready. He will complete that work in us. And so until Christ returns, we can always say the church has not quite made herself ready. And so on the one hand, that should motivate you in living a life of holiness. It should motivate you to get ready, to make the bride ready, to think that that the good that you do for the Lord is adornment for the bride. If the righteous deeds of the saints are the fine linen that clothes the bride on that day, every act of service, every sacrifice that you make, every kind word, every moment when you shun evil and you choose to do what's right and you make those choices to live a life of holiness for your Lord, you are adorning the bride. You are making her beautiful. You can think of all of the imagery that we read in, even in Ezekiel earlier, the jewelry and the clothing and all these things that are so beautiful, the leather, and all these things that are beautiful. Those are the righteous deeds of the saints that, according to Revelation, that we are getting ourselves ready with. We should be motivated to adorn the bride and get ready for our groom. It also should keep us from only dwelling on the faults of the church, from only dwelling on the ways the church isn't ready, and spending all your time only pointing out the faults, only pointing out the ways that the church isn't ready. Friends, we still have our sweatpants on. Or maybe to put it more accurately here, we're still falling back into the stain of our sin and still covered with some of the stains of our sins in the way that we continue to live our lives, and we need constant forgiveness from the Lord. We're still making ourselves ready, but that doesn't make us not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is still making herself ready. No church on this earth is without blemish. And it's true that there are times when churches continue in sin so unrepentantly, or who endorse false doctrine and falsehoods about Christ in such a way that the church proves itself not to even truly be the bride of Christ. That's a warning that's all through the book of Revelation as well. But friends, I would urge you not to be too quick to jump to that. As you see the faults of the church, and you see the sins of the church, and you work for holiness, and you encourage each other and try to help each other and sharpen each other, and you have great desire for holiness, don't be too quick to cast out the Christ's church and saying, that's not a true church of the bride, that's not truly the bride of Christ. Because the bride is still getting herself ready. She is not ready for the wedding day yet. She's making herself ready. And one day, our hope is that He will present her without spot or wrinkles. Jesus loves His church. Yes, He loves each of us individually, but none of us individually is the bride of Christ. It's God's people together. It's the assembly that are the bride of Christ. And He loves her. He cherishes her. He nourishes her. Do you love her? Do you want to see the church make itself ready for Him? Are you realistic about the faults that the church will have until Christ returns? Do you believe that she is already lovely to Him because of His atonement for her? And when you put all that together, are you rejoicing? Rejoicing that we are that bride, by His grace and mercy to us, that Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for us, to paraphrase, that He might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the way You have loved us so richly. Thank You for washing us with the Word, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank You for working in us by Your grace, by the power of Your Spirit, to do good works that You have prepared beforehand, that we would do them, so that we would make ourselves ready. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to have a foundational joy in the grace that You've shown us, that it would work itself out in a zeal for holiness, that we would want to be beautiful, that we would want to put away the stain of every sin, and to live in holiness for You. Lord, please give us patience as we wait for that wedding feast. And please be faithful to come again, so that we might rejoice in You, and You rejoice in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.